Our reading from tonight comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take this as a gift from Park Church. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, just without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Well, hello. missed you guys last week. Heard Mark did an incredible job. I want to talk just a little bit about prayer. The prayer team meeting that's going to be after this is very, very important. We're looking for people who will commit to praying before, during, after the service, for people that will pray for certain things that are going on during the week for us as a church. And we need people to sign up to fill slots and to do that. A lot of times in kind of different Christian circles, prayer either gets ignored or it gets kind of denigrated to that's what you do when you want to ask God to do something. The Bible, interestingly enough, it demands prayer, first off, and second, that it always upholds prayer as a, not as going to a genie as you rub the lamp, prayer is kind of rubbing the lamp and asking for something, but rather as children going before a father and spending time with him and asking him for help. And so we want to commit to doing that as individuals. We want to do that as families, and also as a corporate body. The things that we presume to do on a Sunday night when we gather, or when on Wednesday mornings, when the guys are getting together at 6 a.m., we presume to do a great deal. And it is rather presumptuous of us not to plead with God as our Father to come and help us do what we're setting out to accomplish. Our prayers for nights like tonight is that God would raise the dead. That if there are people here tonight who don't believe in Jesus, that God would give them faith tonight. That there are people here tonight who desperately need to be comforted, that they would find real, lasting comfort, not just sentiment. We were praying that God would change the entire culture of our city and our church when we gather on Wednesday mornings. We can't do that. We can't play the right chord progression. I can't yell enough. We can't make those things happen. We need God as our Father to come and bless us as his children with these things. And so if you, that's what we believe prayer is. So I plead with you in your own just private life before God that prayer would be an integral part of that. And if you're married and you've got kids as a family, that prayer would be a part of your life together as a family. And we're trying to build systems and build ways that we can make sure that prayer is an integral part to everything we do as a church. And so we need your help to do that. So after the service, immediately after the service, we're not doing introductions tonight. If you're interested, just go in that room, and Lauren and Tara will be there to tell you how that's going to happen in Andy. So, okay? Speaking of prayer, let's pray. Oh, no. Okay. God, it's an amazing thing that we can come before you and call you Father. That we don't come primarily, we don't come as your enemies. We don't come primarily covered in sin. We don't come even as slaves first. But God, we come as those clothed in the perfect, holy righteousness of Jesus. And we come and you sing over us, calling us sons and daughters. And so God, if there are those tonight who don't know what that means, God, I pray that you'd give them faith tonight. And if there are those here tonight who need to be reminded of that, God, I pray they'd be reminded and comforted by that. And God, I pray that this text would be helpful and clear, that God, you'd help me to communicate this text in ways that help us to grasp what it means that we have such a high priest as Jesus. In your name, and for your glory, and for your renown tonight, we pray these things. Amen. So a few months ago, my wife and children and extended family all got to go to London. London was a lot of fun. And on one of the days in London, we went to something called the London Eye. The London Eye is, anybody know what the London Eye is? It's a big, giant Ferris wheel. And in this Ferris wheel, you are in these balls of glass, ovals of glass, and there's a floor, and then you are surrounded on all sides by glass, and you can look out the glass and see the river, and you can see Big Ben, and you can see Westminster Cathedral, and you can see the greater London area spread out in front of you as you're on this gigantic Ferris wheel in the middle of the city, gigantic Ferris wheel in the middle of the city, in a gigantic oval of glass. It's definitely a tourist trap. And so if Ferris wheels aren't tourist traps, nothing is a tourist trap. But this was a glorious tourist trap. And so while we were on this Ferris wheel, the oval kind of shaped like that. And so I loved to lean against the glass, head forehead against the glass, looking down at nothing except for, other balls of glass, and seeing the whole skyline just suspended there by my forehead, pressed against glass, nothing visible holding me together except for holding me there except for the glass. I look over, Carson, leaning, little tiny Carson, leaning, looking out over the glass, not terrified at all. The fact that it was simply glass holding her in the oval, keeping her from falling. Lots of feet, who knows, it's a big Ferris wheel to her death. Look over here, here's Hayes leaning into the glass, beholding the glass, running around in the oval, jumping up and down in the oval, occasionally banging on the plexiglass, enjoying fully and not feeling an ounce of danger or fear, only courage. Good job, son. I turn behind me. And there, my mother-in-law, nowhere near the glass. In fact, I won't say yelling, but almost yelling at me to get my children away from the glass. Because the glass might disappear, it might shatter, and they might fall to their deaths in the Thames. Is it the Thames? Sure. Danger or not danger? Some people are they're terrified of heights. They see the danger, and all they want to do is stay as far away from it as humanly possible. I remember when I was in the Navy, and there was they had this gun that looked like R2-D2, and it had a big Gatlin thing sticking out the front of it, and it would shoot. I don't know all the numbers. I should have looked them up to impress you, but I didn't. It would shoot lots of bullets really fast. Really fast. It was there to shoot down missiles that were coming at the ship. And all around this gun were lines, red lines all over the deck that said, don't go there. Because if a missile comes, this will shoot you as it shoots the missile. Danger. Don't go there. But guess what? When I was on the ship, the only place I wanted to go was to go look at this R2-D2 gun. It was right there. But a lot of guys wouldn't even go on that end of the ship, unless they absolutely had to, because who knows if a missile, we're in San Diego Bay, a missile would be fired from the Marine Corps base at the Navy guys. And so they would avoid all danger. Do you know where you ended last week? In chapter 4, I want to take you back there just to remind you of where Mark dropped you off for me to pick up this week. We'll start in verse 12, actually. It said this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I remember growing up and hearing that verse about the Bible, and it was always like this great news. Bible is like a sword, and it's going to separate your bone from your marrow. That just sounded painful to me. That God has given us an instrument that cuts down to the very depths of who you are and exposes you utterly and completely. That every thought, every intention lays judged. Not simply, hey, were you kind to your neighbor, but why were you kind to your neighbor? Not just what did you do? Hey, the Bible kind of exposes the surface level of what kind of goes on in life. No, rather it digs down into the depths of who you are and exposes whys and reasons and thoughts, and everything is laid bare. And according to verse 13, it's laid bare for one reason. We stand before a holy God before whom all of us must give an account. Not simply of actions, but of thoughts. Not just of thoughts, but intentions. Intentions of thoughts, intentions of actions, intentions of words, intentions of attitudes and facial expressions and postures. And that before this God and by this word, everything about you is laid bare and exposed. That there comes a day standing before this God, this holy God, this terrifyingly holy God. In chapter 10, he's going to say to fall into the hands of this God is a terrifying thing. That right now and forever, every single one of us, there is nothing hidden from his sight. There is no intention even hidden from his sight. There is no thought, no trace of a thought hidden from his sight. There is no word spoken or the intentions and thoughts that led to those words being spoken that somehow lay hidden or unexposed to the eyes of God, this holy God, this glorious God, this righteous God, this good God that will not let sin go unjudged. And yet we're told two things. One, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to everything that he said about Jesus that Mark had up on the screen last week, that he's holy, that he's sovereign, that all things are subject to him, that he is the atonement for our sins, that he is righteous and holy. And as we learned this week, our high priest, hold fast to this confession. And then craziness. Right here, verse 16, draw near to him. Go lean against the glass. go walk up to that R2-D2 gun and put your arm around it. And do so, please see this, do so with confidence. I mean, this is insanity. Go step over the railing at the Grand Canyon. I'm not going to do it because I'll fall. And lean over the edge and do so with confidence. I mean, do you see the craziness of this? The holy God, the one before whom all of us stand exposed, every thought, intention, deed, everything about us stands naked before this God, exposed before this God. There's nothing hidden to his sight. There's nothing that doesn't stand examined by him. There's nothing for which we will not be judged by this God. And then at the same time, hold fast and get as close as possible to this God. How on earth do we do that? How on earth do we live in that tension? How on earth can at the same time I recognize the fact that there's a mile drop off the edge of the Grand Canyon right there, and yet I'm going to stand with confidence right on the edge of the abyss? How? So look at the text. This command in verse 16 is grounded first in verses 14 and 15. So he gives us the reason why in 14 and 15. And then starting in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to end of verse 10, he gives us the reason, the way that this thing works. So I want to begin here with this. Let's recognize the holiness of God and the sheer weight of his judgment and this command to draw near to him, this one who sits as judge. And I want to end there. But right in the middle, I want to give you grounds to stand on. So it says this: since then, we have a great high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore, in light of that, hold fast to our confession. Because, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, as a result of having this kind of high priest, a high priest who has passed through the heavens, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, a high priest who is the Son of God, a high priest who commands us to hold fast to our confession, a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all of our temptations and our weaknesses. Because of this, draw near to God. Then he goes on in chapter 5. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 5 with me. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So right here he gives us a description, a definition of what a high priest is. I don't know how many of you have visited your local high priest this week. I didn't. What is a high priest? It's important. This is an aside. I heard John Piper talk about this week, and it was incredibly helpful to me. A lot of times what preachers tend to do, or what we tend to do when we go to the Bible, is we say, oh, he's using an example here of what a high priest is like. That doesn't make sense to most people, so let's talk about some other kind of analogy, some other connection point. And what that says is that God... let me just say it this way. God has sovereignly directed history such that when we get to Jesus, he's given us pictures from the Old Testament that explain to us, that make known to us what Jesus has accomplished. In other words, if all you had was Jesus, then you wouldn't understand what it means that he's the high priest. But for us to understand who Jesus is and what he's done, we've got to have pictures. And God has given us those pictures, and we can't abandon those pictures to try to come up with better pictures. Okay? So you can't say, well, Jesus is like Steve Jobs. I don't like high priests. I'm going to preach on Jesus is like Steve. Unveiling ways of communicating. No, you have to stay because God is sovereign. He's guided history. Therefore, for us to understand something of what Jesus has done, you have to understand something of what a high priest is. Does that make sense? So it's incredibly important to know your Old Testament. If you're a new Christian, longtime Christian, you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is, go read the Old Testament. I promise you it'll be a mess. You'll be confused. But it'll be wonderful. Because you'll understand Jesus better. So it says that Jesus is a high priest. Well, what is a high priest? When Old Testament Israel existed, right? They had at the center of their life, first a tabernacle, which was a tent. Inside the tent was the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And the only person allowed in the Holy of Holies was the high priest. Because the Holy of Holies represented the place where God lived. That's where God dwelled. And so you had in the temple, you had a court. Then you had the building. Then inside the building, you had the center of the building called the Holy of Holies. Inside of that was where the feet of God rested on the earth. Heading into that Holy of Holies was a giant curtain. Guess what that curtain was made to look like? The heavens. It's interesting. Can you go to this text? We'll get there in a second. So there was a tent. I mean, there was a room. Guarding the room was a big, giant, heavy curtain that looked like stars in the night sky. It was made to look like the heavenlies. And once a year, to secure the salvation of God's people, Israel, the high priest, sacrifices would be made. Sacrifice of atonement would be made. The high priest would bring blood into the Holy of Holies. And tied around his ankle would be a rope as he went into the Holy of Holies. Do you know why? Because he might die. God is there. He's holy. What if God just got angry for just a second and killed him? Now they're faced with the trouble of how do you get the body out? If you walk in to get the body, what if God kills you then? Then you have piles of bodies. And no way to get them out. And the Holy of Holies is ruined. And so they had a rope around his ankle. And he would walk into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood. He would pour the blood at the feet of God. Thereby securing the salvation, the atonement, the forgiveness of sins for all of God's people. Eventually, that high priest would die. And when the high priest died, they had to appoint a new high priest. Because of the imperfection of that high priest as he came in, he too is a sinner. He tells us right there at the beginning. Has to offer sacrifices not just for the people's sins, but for his own sins. So eventually, he would die. Also, eventually, you'd have to come back to the Day of Atonement again, Yom Kippur. You had to do it again the next year. That one sacrifice wasn't good enough. It didn't secure salvation forever and ever and ever. It just said, hey, for this past year, the sins are atoned for. But we have a great high priest. A great high priest, according to verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. And he didn't do it with a rope around his ankle. A high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And I'm sure some of you might say, well, how? He never sinned. C.S. Lewis, he talks about it in Paralandra, and he also talks about it in Screwtape Letters. He confronts this idea that a lot of us have, that to really understand sin, you have to sin. To understand evil, you have to have experienced evil or performed evil or done evil. Lewis makes the argument that that's completely false. That the person who is tempted by sin and for 5 minutes and then gives in knows way less about evil and sin than the person who's tempted by sin his whole life and yet never sins. And so, prior to Jesus, the sons of Aaron the high priest, according to Aaron, were sinners. But now Jesus comes, and he's not aloof. He's not unaware of the temptations you and I face. I mean, I think often about just the temptation of our Jesus just to disappear. Just like, and forget all of this. I'm going to go to Rome, hang out. It's pretty there. Or can you imagine when Mary came to wash his feet, the temptation to lust? The temptation when he stood publicly and was opposed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees just to claim power right there for himself and kill everybody. The temptation as he stood and gave the Sermon on the Mount, the temptation to pride in that moment. The temptation to kill Judas before Judas had him murdered. Yet without sin. So I don't know what temptations you face day in and day out. I know some of them, because I face them too. Our high priest faced them too. Oh, he knew sin. He knew temptation. But he didn't fall. And so when Jesus comes as our high priest, offering sacrifices, offering blood to atone for sins, he doesn't do so for his own sin, but for someone else's. What else? It says here that no one can claim this by themselves. In other words, they have to be appointed. They have to be called by God. It says right here at the end of verse 4, 5, 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So a high priest you don't just like volunteer and say, hey, I want to have a rope tied around my ankle and like take blood and sprinkle it over the place and have the threat of being killed in a moment. I'll do that. Like they didn't like gather all the guys together and say, hey, we need a high priest this year. Andy, let's do it. You up for it? Perfect. No, you had to be called. You had to be set apart from the people and called by God to be the high priest who would represent the people of God as they went before God. Now look what he says next. You would expect in verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and you would expect right here for the author to say, you are my high priest. Today, I have begotten you as the high priest. But he doesn't. He says, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the point being made here is, with Aaron, with the lineage of Aaron, all you had was a family of someone appointed to stand before God. And the person appointed to stand before God was a sinful high priest, but he was just like all the other people. And the honor that he had was the honor of a high priest. We don't just have an appointed man from some... The family of Aaron, appointed by God to stand before God and represent us. We have the Son of God himself. Who's more worthy? In other words, the one who comes before the Father, before the judge of all the earth to represent us, isn't just a man set apart from one particular tribe. It is God's Son himself. So we have a sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, but is without sin. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, not just a curtain. We have a high priest who doesn't need a rope because he's not sinful. We have a high priest who's not simply an appointed man to be a high priest, but a high priest who is the very Son of God himself. What else? It says next, and as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Got it? Perfect. In the days of his flesh, just joking. So we have a priest who's unlike the priests of Aaron. Instead, he's not just a priest in the order of Aaron and Aaron's family. No, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Duh. That's way better. Melchizedek has more syllables than Aaron does. Amen. The story of Melchizedek. It's from Genesis. And Melchizedek only comes up 3 times in your Bible. It comes up in Genesis. Comes up in Psalm 110, which this is quoting. It comes up in Hebrews. So we have lots of data on Melchizedek. Lots of definitions and articles written on Melchizedek because he's so well known. Let me tell you about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was, we're going to get to him actually later in Hebrews. So I'm going to spend a ton of time on him there. Really my excuse to not spend a ton of time on here. Melchizedek was a priest to the Most High God, according to Genesis. And Abraham meets him. Abraham, the one who's the father of the family that God has set apart, built a covenant with, established a promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that the people set apart by God. And Melchizedek comes, a priest to the Most High God, and Abraham offers sacrifices and pays his tithes, honoring Melchizedek and honoring the Most High God through Melchizedek. And so we have a priest before the priesthood has been established, a priest before a temple has been built, before there's Holy of Holies, a priest that's there prior to the law being given at Mount Sinai to Israel, them taking the law and then building a tabernacle, eventually building a temple, establishing all these rites and rituals with the priesthood that's tied to Aaron. Priesthood that eventually would come to an end. A priesthood that offered sacrifices once a year, that had a cyclical nature, but eventually the effects of that sacrifice would end. We have a priesthood that was established that we almost know nothing about. We don't know anything where it came from, how it got there, how it got established. We just have a priest whose line seems to exist forever. And so our high priest is a greater high priest, not only because he's without sin, not only because he actually passed through the heavenlies, not only because he's not just a man selected from this tribe, but he is the Son of God, but a priest who is not just in the order of Aaron, the one that has to be chosen and constantly go to this temple, but we have a priest whose order is established forever. And the effects of whose mediation exists forever. It does not stop. It was not established in the middle of time and ending in the middle of time. It was established before, where it came from. I think that's what the author's hitting on here. That Jesus isn't a priest like Aaron is a priest in the sense that God kind of established it in the middle of time and then it ends. No, he's a priest like Melchizedek. And then he would look up and say, does anybody know where Melchizedek came from? And everybody he's talking to would look at him like you guys are looking at me. Say, I have no idea where Melchizedek was coming from. Hopefully. Somebody thinks they do. Never mind. So we have a priest whose order is forever and ever and ever. He wasn't established in the middle. He simply exists as the priest to the Most High God. And we keep going. Priest who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his fear, his reverence. If you remember, he's writing this to a community of people who are facing extensive persecution and suffering. How precious are those words? I think that's why he's emphasizing so much. He's emphasized it twice now, right? Verse 15 of chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, one who knows it. Then he says here, he's not aloof. He's not just kind of some superman who just swooped in and offered a sacrifice. No, he suffered. He prayed. He cried out with loud cries of anguish. That this high priest who's better, who's far superior, don't think for a second that we're talking about some superman. Jesus Christ suffered. He cried out to God with loud cries. He identifies with you in whatever suffering it is that you're facing, that you're enduring. Maybe you're being squeezed. Maybe you're being pushed. Maybe you just, everything's hard. Maybe you feel utterly isolated and alone. There's been seasons of my life when I felt like I barely had time to take a breath. And in those times, Jesus felt really far away to me. Like there's no way in the world he can identify with this season of my life. Not according to this text. He suffered. And in his suffering, he cried out to God. He cried out to the one who could save him. He cried out to the one who was his father. He cried out to the one who ultimately whose purpose he was following and going to the cross. And he was heard. So we have a high priest who is a son. When he comes before the Father, he doesn't bring just the blood of bulls and goats. He brings the blood of the Son. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavenlies. We have a high priest who is without sin. We have a high priest whose priesthood never, ever ends. It's a salvation that he's wrought, the atonement that he's brought before this judge, before this king. It doesn't need to be re-upped next week or next year or next decade or 1,000 years from now. It doesn't need to be re-upped because you sinned again this week. Jesus doesn't need to come and die for you again. He's a priest forever. Because of these things, he did this in all this suffering. Why don't you look at me at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not saying Jesus was imperfect. It's not saying he sinned. It's saying that there was something that he accomplished, that was brought out of this obedience, was brought out of him as he suffered. Some of you are suffering right now. And this text says you need three very, very clear things. One, you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have a great high priest. An amazing high priest. A high priest who is without sin, a high priest who is a high priest forever, a high priest who is a son, a high priest whose atonement lasts forever. And you need to know that this high priest, he can sympathize with you right where you are. And third, you need to know that just like Jesus, God intends to teach you obedience through what you're suffering. There's a purpose to it. There's a plan to it. There's a shaping that is happening. There's a purpose which will be accomplished in the midst of it. And the purpose that was accomplished by Jesus was this. Verse 9. Being made perfect or complete or bringing to completion, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The connection there with Melchizedek in verse 10 to verse 9 is the idea of forever. Eternal salvation. Did you see that? So that salvation isn't like Aaron's where it would end next year. It's like Melchizedek's. It's a forever priesthood. So the salvation that was wrought as Jesus goes to the cross and dies and offers up to this God the sacrifice of atonement, not for that year, not for that week, but forever, it brings about a salvation to all who belong to him, and it's a salvation that lasts forever. It's an eternal salvation. It's a salvation that won't need re-upping next year. It's not a salvation that will need to be adjusted in a few years when a new priesthood comes along. It's a salvation that is forever and ever and ever and ever. And so, because we have such a great high priest, let us draw near to this throne, this God, before whom we stand utterly exposed. And not because you've got it all together. No. And not because you're without sin, not because every intention of your heart is good, and not because you've accomplished enough, not because this week you pulled the thing together and you did it, you toughed it out, you didn't sin. Not because of any of those things. No, we draw near to this throne of grace and we receive their mercy and we receive their grace and we receive help. Help from the one who would be our judge. Because of the greatness of our high priest. I want you to see how this works as we draw to a close. The command over and over and over again throughout Hebrews has been what? Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your belief in all that Jesus is and all that he's accomplished. Hold fast to that. When everything in life, everything, it's hard, everything is tearing away at your fingers as you try to cling to that promise, as you try to cling to the identity of Jesus and believe it and root your life in it and base everything in it. Everything's stripping at your fingers, trying to get you to let go, trying to get you to believe that salvation is to be found anywhere else but in Jesus, that salvation somehow is going to be found in a good job or a good career or enough money or in sex or in people liking me or whatever the thing is. Everything's stripping at those fingers, and the command over and over and over again is, hold fast. Cling to him. Don't ever stop clinging to him. And yet the only way we're going to keep clinging to him is if we get help. But if you don't know that you have a high priest, a glorious high priest, a high priest far greater than Aaron, a high priest who's perfect, who's holy, who's a son, the son of God himself, who pleads for you as the high priest and also as the son, pleading for you, pleading for your mercy and grace. If you don't know that, you'll never go stand before the throne of God and receive grace. And you'll never hold on. You'll walk away from all of it. And so hold fast. And the only way you're going to hold fast in this life, the only way you're going to hold fast when things are hard and when things are good, when you're being lured away by delightful pleasures and opportunities, or when your hands are being hit by hammers because life is just hard and busy and difficult and it's just stripping away. The only way you're going to hold fast is if you stand before this God, this glorious God who sits on a throne of grace, and receive their mercy and receive their help. And the only way you're ever going to go there is if you understand who Jesus is and what he did for you. Christ came and he lived the life that none of us could live. He lived a sinless life, though tempted in every way, suffering more than any of us have ever suffered. He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, pouring out his blood as a sacrifice of atonement, offering cleansing and redemption and forgiveness as our great high priest. that our sins might be atoned for forever, that he might grant us, give to us salvation, an eternal salvation, and that we might come before the throne of God, not to be condemned, but to receive help. Pray with me. Father, I ask for help tonight. I ask for grace tonight. I ask for mercy tonight. I ask on behalf of my brothers and sisters in this room that you would grant mercy and grace and help, that they might hold fast, that they might obey the truth, that they might love Jesus with their whole lives, that they might cling to the hope that is theirs because of the cross of Jesus. To that end, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and reveal to us again, even in the bread and the wine, that you are our great high priest, that your body and blood offers a better sacrifice, and that you bring us to the Father, and he says that he's our Father. So that we stand exposed, but not ashamed. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus here tonight, we invite you to come and take the bread and dip it in the wine. If you are here with us tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, just trying to figure out who he is, we'll have two prayers up on the screen that we'd invite you to just pray. If you're here and you believe in Jesus, if he is your high priest, we invite you to come, take the bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate this meal with us. Tonight we're going to do things a little bit differently in the way that things are set up. We continue to try to figure out the best way to do communion in a room full of people. And so here's what we're going to do. As you come down the aisle, if you would stay on the right-hand side of your aisle, so stay with the flow of traffic, and you're going to come down whichever aisle you come out in, and then you're going to go back up the same way that you came, only to the right. So you'll come down on the right and then go up on the right. Does that make sense? So that's how we're going to take communion tonight. And hopefully it'll work. So let's eat this meal.